or 2 Corinthians, 2 Kings chapter 5. Yeah, changing it. Know that we're in 849 BC. 849 BC, you're going to want to know that. You're thinking to yourself, why does that matter? Well, we're heading towards, the northern kingdom. We're in a kingdom split right now. And we're heading towards a northern kingdom being taken out by the Assyrians. And that's in around 722 or so BC. So I'm trying to give you a framework. We're in 849 BC, 2 Kings chapter 5. The kingdom split, you know, right around 931 BC. These are the important things. If you're going to learn the Old Testament, you're going to need to know these dates. 931 BC, when the kingdom split, 10 in the north, 2 in the south, Israel and Judah. You're going to need to know 722 BC, when Assyria took captive the northern kingdom. And you're going to need to know 586 BC, when Babylon took captive the southern kingdom. And we're currently at a place where there's a king in the north called Jehoram. And there's a king in the south called Jehoram. So it's kind of confusing. But they're two different people. And we are taking a little detour, or at least the Bible gives us a little detour. And the detour is, there first was a prophet named Elijah. He's gone off the scene now, and he's transferred his prophetic ministry to a guy named Elisha. And what's interesting about it is Elisha does the same types of miracles that Elijah did, which is interesting. It's a sermon unto itself. I mean, you know that they both struck the Jordan River with the mantle and parted the waters. Both of them did that. Both brought water to a thirsty world. Both of them did that. They both performed miracles to help a destitute widow using oil. Eventually, Elisha would even raise the dead, just like Elijah had raised the widow's son in 1 Kings 17. So you see what I'm saying? Now, that's an interesting sermon in and of itself there, folks. We're discipling somebody. Hopefully, it's to follow and trust the Lord. But as we see time and again in these kings' lives, lots of times their sons follow in the ways that are not right in the eyes of the Lord. Here, Elijah passed off a ministry to Elisha, and we see the things that he did and the things that he taught appear in Elisha's life. That's fascinating. And last week, if I had to boil it down in chapter 4, Elisha did this. He took care of widows. He took care of orphans, or an orphan. Do you remember that? He had a woman who was in debt, and her sons were going to be enslaved, and Elisha helped her get out of that. You remember that? By filling up empty jar after empty jar after empty jar. But on a broad scale, think about it. The person of God is helping the widow. The person of God is helping those who could possibly not have be separated from mom. Isn't that interesting? Because what does James say? Pure and undefiled religion is helping the widows and the orphans. Right? Remember now, we're reviewing Old Testament history, but they're types and shadows of things that we are to be about this side of the cross. And in chapter 4, we see that. Also in chapter 4, there's this rich lady, a Shunammite. She does an amazing thing and is so generous to Elijah, even builds him a room onto the house or gives him a room at the house, right? Very generous. And this guy, Elisha's servant, is hanging around and witnessing all this too, right? And this rich lady's son dies. And Elisha brings him back. So we see God, through this man, taking care of these people. In other words, people are important to God. Like individual people. You get it? Like whether it's rich or poor, white or black, this side of the tracks, that side of the tracks. When you find somebody lonely, go help them. Be intentional about it. And that's something that I think chapter 4 really tells us. And now we get to chapter 5. Oh, by the way, did you notice what Elisha, there's this, can you imagine if I would have said to Jan, oh my gosh, the soup you made is a dead pot of stew. And that's what they said, but what? Notice what they threw into the stew, flour, all throughout the Bible. Bread represents something important. It's life-sustaining. It gives life, and it brings life to something that's dead. Of course it does. Jesus Christ said, I am the bread of life. So for us, we know we are to feed on Christ, to be in fellowship with him, right? He's our all in all, and he brings dead things to life. So here we go, chapter 5. That's where we're going. And I want you to know two scriptures before we start. One of them you know by heart, but I'll take you there, and you can decide whether you want to turn or not or just listen. It's in Ephesians 2, it's 8 and 9. How do we enter into the Christian life? How do we enter into the Christian life? Well, we enter into the Christian life by one of the most famous verses in the entire Bible. It's this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. For by grace, circle that, grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him, or walk in them, right? Now turn over to Titus. Titus, if you don't want to turn there, if you don't want to flip in your phone Bible, that's okay. Just listen. Go over to Titus. Go over to the second chapter of Titus. And let's look at that, okay? See if I can get there. In verse 11, now we see, listen, once you come into the family of God, by what? Grace. Through what? Faith. You plug in with your faith, but it's all because of the grace of God. You come into the family of God by grace. But guess what? You live as a child of God by grace too. Listen to this. Grace isn't some wimpy thing, man. Grace is transforming. Here it is, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So check it out. Grace comes for salvation, but then once salvation happens, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. Right? And then it says it teaches us to deny worldly lusts so that we should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself. I think gave, that word gave there is a grace word. Gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. Grace to live the Christian life. You see it? Okay, now why did I, what's grace? You know, some say God riches at Christ's expense. Sure, that's a good one. But also I want you to know, it's God doing it so we can have it. Get what I mean? He's putting in, he's he's making it completely possible. He moves towards us in that while we couldn't do what we wanted to do for ourselves, or maybe we didn't even want to do it, but he moves towards us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. See, he provides it all. You just receive what he's provided. That's grace. Get it? And it's for salvation and for living the Christian life. He gives us resource to actually do the good works that we were called unto. You get it? Okay, here's why I'm telling you that. Chapter 5 is about the grace of God, of 2 Kings 5. 2 Kings 5, you think, is about some Syrian captain who gets leprosy. And you think, what in the world does this have to do with us in 2020 here in West Elizabeth? Well, it has everything to do with us, so watch it. Here it comes. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor. And it's funny. I mean, the Bible's not funny. It's not funny that he's a leper. But it's like, you know, here's Mr. Prom guy, prom king. He won, you know, most likely to succeed, greatest warrior, all-American football player at Ohio State. And he's just wonderful and, you know, all the girl, right? And the whole shooting match. And then the Holy Spirit just puts it in here on us. But he's a leper. Now, Leviticus 13, there's nowhere in the Bible it actually says that leprosy is a picture of sin. But if you read Leviticus 13, I think you'd come away with, oh yes, leprosy is a picture of sin. What happens with leprosy? First of all, there's in the Bible several different kinds of leprosy that they talk about. You're used to the one, I think it's called, is it Hansen's disease? Hansen's disease, right? When it gets so bad that the extremities fall off, your nerve endings have died, and so you can't feel when you put your hand on a hot plate, or you rub your nose till it gets raw and you just keep rubbing it and you rub it off. You don't feel it and you don't know it. And then you know, you've seen the pictures. That's one type of leprosy. But in Leviticus, it talks about a whole bunch of different skin diseases. But certainly here, this guy, he had something that was awful. Because if you know the history between Israel and Syria, it's not good. In fact, just a few chapters ago, we learned, right? We learned 1 Kings 22 that they were warring against each other. So for somebody who's going to seek help from an Israeli king when he's the second in command in Syria, it must be a big deal. Get it? And leprosy starts sin just like a little red dot. Yeah, you know, and the point is there's something on there that's a sore or something or scaly or whatever. But really, the disease is underneath. Sin. And then what happens to it? It starts to do what? Spread. Right? It starts to spread just like sin does. And it's a real, problem in the Old Testament. Well, this guy apparently is a leper, and he's most likely to succeed. He's a great warrior. He's from an enemy. Why would you think the Holy Spirit would put this chapter 5 right up against chapter 4? Well, chapter 4, you do have one rich woman over there, but then you have some people who are really down on their, resources. And it's like a contrast here. You got people over there who are receiving God's grace, and then you get to a rich woman, and now you get to a king's right-hand person. I'll just let that linger there for a minute, because we're talking about the grace of God. And so there's a contrast. And this guy named Naaman, who means gracious, that word name means gracious, is the commander. And he is a leper. And the Syrians had got out on raids and had brought back a captive, a young girl from the land of Israel. Remember, we're focusing on grace tonight. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who's in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. You see, If I quizzed you tonight, we did Bible quizzing or whatever, some sort of Bible quizzing. If I said, who's the greatest evangelist in the Bible, all of you would say Paul. But maybe you missed it. Might be this little maid girl. You catching what happens here? The Syrians have gone on a raid. And somehow, some way, we're not told, they captured a little girl. And they brought her back. Can you believe how God orchestrated this? Can you believe it? And she's working with Naaman's wife. And think about what she must have been doing. Cleaning, cooking, doing the laundry, dusting. I don't know, whatever. Folding clothes, the things that we hate to do, right? And she must have overheard the wife of Naaman talk about her husband's condition. Are you catching it? Now look, she's 9 years old. She's a little girl. She's a slave or a servant. And she's from the hated enemy. And she knows she's in the house of the second command of all Syria. And she's so convinced somehow that there's only one in all of creation. He's outside of creation, I guess. But there's only one who could even do this guy Naaman any good. You get it? That's God himself. She's convinced. She must be convinced. This is not some fluke or some lark or just something a kid says. She speaks up with boldness and confidence that if we could, that there's one in Israel you can talk to who's close with God. Can you imagine? How much more do we need to be convinced? And I need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, as we see in the book of Acts, always for boldness, always for ministry, always for witnessing, right? We're afraid to talk to the soccer coach about the Lord because maybe he won't play our kid or something. Here this little girl is in a palace working for the wife, and she just says, if only my master were with the prophet who's in Samaria, he would heal him of his leprosy. It tells me something else. I think it's in Peter. It says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Always. Always. You just never know. You just never know. I read a story in a commentary at this point right here about how you might never know. Real story. Apparently, there was an assistant coroner. What are they called? Anyway, coroner. Assistant to the coroner, and there's a dead body, and the assistant was a Christian and had been just fretting about what to say to this guy and how to get his attention, and apparently it was a real stressful week, and the coroner came in and just had this terribly awful look on his face, a terrible thing had happened to the body, and they were going to have to do it and then tell, you know, make the report and tell the family. And the assistant just looked up before they began and just said, you know, right, that Jesus loves you. That was it. And the coroner stopped and just froze, and this, the light bulb came on in his life, and he said, my goodness, I've been needing to know that, and today especially, and the coroner gave his life to the Lord. I mean, same thing, right? Always be ready to give a hope. We were just talking about this. Be careful what you say. I mean, I always say this, so you're used to it, but don't say you hate Mondays. You're just being like the world when you say hate Mondays. Here's another one. You got to watch yourself about this. Don't complain about the rain. I'm serious about this. I mean, you could do what you want, but watch complaining about the rain. What does the Bible say about the rain? God gives it for both the saved and the unsaved. It's God's grace in raising the crops. And we complain about the rain. Now, I'm not giving you hard and fast rules. What I'm trying to say is always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. You just never know. And here, this girl's brushing the hair, I don't know, of the wife, or cleaning or dusting or doing some laundry. And she hears of the conditions. She says, I know one that can help you. Point people to the Lord. Right? So here, this little timid girl points this guy and this wife to those in Israel. So Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Assyria said, verse 5, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. That's Joram. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman my servant to you that you may heal him of his leprosy. Of course, the next sentence is going to happen. They're enemies. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. Now listen, the grace of God, we've already learned it. The grace of God that comes to you is to be shared. The little girl shows you that. But guess what else the grace of God is? It's not for sale. It's not for sale. We want it to be for sale. We want to owe, we want to pay. But check this out. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes that he sent to the king. Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me and you shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Then this Naaman went with his horse's chariot, stood at the door of Elisha's house, and Elijah sent a messenger to him. File that away for a minute. That's mind-blowing. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he has surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and heal his leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down, dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a child. And he was clean, and he returned to the man of God and all his aides and came and stood before him. And he said, indeed, now I know that there's no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. We can't just leave the grace of God alone. We want to pay for it. How many people grew up in a faith tradition where you felt like you had to pay for the grace of God? Right, whether it was money or committees or whatever. Here, the man of God is going to resist being paid for what God says is graceful. In fact, several times in the Bible, you'll see that men of God have refused gifts. Abraham refused gifts from the king of Sodom. You know this, Daniel refused king's gifts to remain pure, right, to his Lord. Peter and John rejected Simon's money. That's in Acts 18. Here, look at this. The grace of God isn't for sale. It's a free gift, we read in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's a gift from God. It's grace. Otherwise, you feel like you participated in his saving and transforming power, and yet it's not for sale. Well, look at a couple other things that we just read. Go back to verse 7. We're trying to look at the grace of God and what it is. Look at this. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter. This is the king of Israel, the king of the northern tribes, that's Joram. He's receiving a letter from Ben-Hadad II, the king of Syria, to help Naaman, his second in command of Syria. And when he gets it, what does the person or the king who is from the family of God say? He says the same thing lots of us say. That dude can't be saved. God can't even save that dude. You're talking about Naaman? He's a Syrian. There's no way. He believes in other gods. He does this sort of thing. He's rich. He has no... You think that God could save him? That's what the king of Israel says, guys. In other words, he doesn't believe in the grace of God or its power. Now, you know this. I don't have to hardly tell you this, but I'll take you over to Romans, the first chapter. Paul learned this and he wrote it out. He said this. He said, "For I am not ashamed," verse 16, chapter 1 of the book of Romans, "of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." I wonder if we really believe that verse. "For the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is as it is written." Ugh, can't talk. "The just shall live by faith." You catching this? In other words, don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Introduce it at any point that you can. "For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." Don't say that the rain is cruddy and you're sick of it. Say the rain is beautiful and God's blessed us with it. People are going to, you know what's going to happen in dreary Pittsburgh if you keep saying that, which is true. It's not the power of positive thinking. It's true. You know what people are going to say when you say you love the rain? They're going to say, "How could you love the rain?" There you have an opportunity to share. How could you want to know how I could love the rain? You really want to know? There it is. There's your door. You just share the gospel with them, or just share God's love with them right there. You see it? Here, the king of Israel, from the family of God, who, you know the story. The first one in the northern kingdom set up two convenience center worship centers in Bethel and Dan, right? So that they wouldn't have to go back to Israel, and they set up calf worship. And they deteriorated to the point that actually the king, the man that was over the entire country, didn't believe in the power of God to transform a life. Let's not be like that. Let's not be like that. In fact, let's pray that the Lord would send us to those people, the hardest people, quote unquote, the place where it's darkest. Let's go there and share the gospel. Let's not just always go to the country clubs, although maybe that could be dark too. And is dark, but let's go to the places where people are lonely and just ask that the Lord direct us there. Well, what else does this say? See, the man of God, Elisha, in verse 8, he's the opposite of the king. Why is that? I think it's because he's learned to love the Lord and to commune with the Lord through his mentor, Elijah. He's saying, "Why did you tear your clothes, king? Are you kidding me?" Just, Bible's funny to me right here. It's like, just have him come here. And listen, folks, have him come to you. Have them come to you. You don't need the pastor. You are to give. I'm willing to help in any way, anytime. But what if we all shared the gospel? What if we all had thought about the word and rightly divided it? What if we all were ones who could give reasons for the hope that lies within us? That if somebody had an apologetics question, you were ready. That's the way the Lord intends to multiply discipleship, win, build, send people. It's through you. I'm just here to help. So here, he just says, "Send them to me. And you're a person of God." And then Naaman went with his horses and he stood at the door. Listen, are you catching what just happened right here? This is funny, man. He goes, this Syrian captain, the most popular dude or one of the most popular dudes in all of Syria, the hated Syrians, goes to the house of the man of God after he's been told to by the king. With this big caravan of gifts and money and jewels and blah, blah, blah. And he goes right up to the door. He stands there. And Elisha doesn't even come to the door. You catch that? He sends a messenger, probably Gehazi. What's one of the things the word tells us we must have so that we can receive grace? One thing, humility. God gives grace to the humble but opposes the proud. That's in the book of Peter. It's also in James 4:6. God gives grace to the humble but opposes the proud. And here, Naaman has this terrible thing that's maybe life-threatening, but really a complex medical situation. And he goes to the person of God, even to an enemy. The enemy then doesn't even meet him at the door. Do you know what he must be saying in his heart? Who is that guy to stand me up like this? Pride. What does one thing that God hates? Pride. He hates it. Why? Because we can't receive his grace when it's blocking. And here, look what the Lord's doing to him. The Lord's breaking down the enemy Syrian's pride. Are you catching it? So he goes to the door. A messenger goes out and says, hey, go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you'll be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal this leprosy. In other words, I want you, Lord, to do it the way I want you to do it. Get it? The grace doesn't work that way. God gives the grace and he says, there's a thing that you must do to receive me, but we're going to do it, he says it lovingly, my way, not your way. Well, he goes on in verse 12. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? And we were just talking about this the other day. The Jordan is really muddy. And you can't see your feet and in some places. And so that's probably true. Couldn't I wash in them and be clean? In other words, you catch this? He's not counting on God. He's counting on the tradition. He's counting on the formula. He's counting on the waters to heal him, not God. Are you catching this? I want him better waters. What's baptism? Baptism is an outward symbol of something that's happened inwardly to you. The reality that's happened to you, baptism is a symbol of. There's nothing magical here in the waters. Here, God says, I want, in grace, I want you to grab hold of the reality, me. Not the formula. Not the formula. So in verse 13, his servants say, you see it? Thank goodness for great servants. Guys who can speak to others and say the truth. This would be hard to do. Spoke to him and said, wait a minute. If somebody had told you to do something great and grand, in other words, you didn't like what the person of God told you to do. You didn't like what God's prophet asked you to do. You didn't like it. But if he told you something grand and glorious, you'd have loved that. Wouldn't you have done it? Now, how much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So somehow, some way, listen to this. This one, Naaman, just got to the point where his pride was broken down. So he goes down and he dips 7 times in the Jordan. The hated Israelites' land and river. He goes to the Jordan, and according to the saying of the man of God, and his, look at this, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. And he was clean. Now, can you imagine? Can you imagine how he must have felt? Folks, leprosy was a death sentence. You get it? No one came back from leprosy. Isn't this the only place in the Bible? Somebody tell me that that's true. If it isn't, there's one more. But I think this is the only place in the Bible where we see somebody coming back from leprosy. I think it is. Oh, yeah, the lepers. We're going to go talk about that in a minute. Other than that, these two places, right? These two places, the 10 lepers and here, right? Most people, they weren't coming back from it. What chapter is it in? Oh, okay, well, we'll look that up after. But leprosy generally then is a death sentence. Can you imagine how he must have felt when he dipped himself 7 times, number of perfection, in the Jordan, in a place that he hated, instituted by people that he hated, and he'd let his guard down, his pride and his anger, he just let go of those to the place of humility because he was desperate, and he went and dipped. He partook, and he went and dipped. And look what he does. And he returned to the man of God and all his aids. And yes, you're right. He did the right thing because in Luke 17, right? Remember what Jesus said when he healed those lepers and how many came back and said thank you? Yeah, just one. Just one. Just one came back. And here he's going to go and do the right thing. He returns to the man of God, but with him and his aides, and he came and stood before him and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please," look at this, "please take a gift from your servant." What does the grace of God do? Look at this. The grace of God that's set up for us to be reconciled back to the Father. Look at this. Look. It's meant to be shared. You see that, right? It's meant to be shared. The little girl shows us that. It has an amazing cleansing power. And if you've been traveling with us in Hebrews, you know the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. He remembers our sin no more. With the shedding of blood, there is remission. There is forgiveness. It actually says our consciences, is that a word? Consciences can be clean. All of our conscience can be clean. The guilt and the shame, not just the penalty, but the guilt and the shame, it's all can be put away. There's this cleansing power by the grace of God. And check it out. Go with me to the chapter 4 of the book of Luke. And by the way, we should be thankful. Thank God for grace, like this one leper. Don't forget to thank God for the grace. And so should I. But then look at this. I want you to see something really key about the grace of God. Luke chapter 4, we're actually going to go to this synagogue, or at least where they think it is. We go to this synagogue, we preach this right there while we're doing it. Jesus is rejected at Nazareth, right? In his hometown, where he'd been brought up. He goes in on the Sabbath day, he reads from the book of Isaiah, he closes the book, verse 20, sits down, all of the eyes, it's really tense in the synagogue, are fixed on him, and the scripture, he says, today is fulfilled in your hearing. What scripture? "That the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel," the good news. What is the gospel? It's the grace of God. "He's appointed me to preach this, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recover the sight of the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He preaches from Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, and then says, this gospel, this good news, this grace, it's fulfilled in me. And he says it in his own hometown, his own synagogue, the one he was raised in. You get it? You understand this? And then he goes on. We always forget the rest of the story. He goes on and he tells these stories where he says, verse 23, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also in your country.' Then he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah.'" Sound familiar? You know the whole story now. You've been reading about it over the last month or so. "When the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who is a widow." And now here it comes. "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet." Catch it. Catch it now. "And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." But don't stop reading there. Because guess what happens to Jesus right now? The religious people, all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Guess what the grace of God does to people? It drives them nuts. Most in particularly, religious people. What do you mean I don't have to give a gift? What do you mean I don't have to serve on the committee? Come on. I find my relevance in that stuff. And Jesus says here, look at this. They rose up and they thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. They wanted to kill him because of the grace of God. What do I mean? You see, the grace of God casts a wide net. It's not just for people who go to Calvary Chapel that get the grace of God. I got news for you. It's not just for people who look like this or look like that, or do worship like this or do worship like that, or say this or say that, or stand or kneel or whatever. It's for the people of God who've surrendered their lives to God and count on the finished work of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, the grace of God. And it's for all. First to the Jew, the Bible told us in Romans 1, then to the Gentile. And these religious people couldn't handle it. Oh my gosh. The grace of God is for the whole world, folks. The grace of God is for the whole world. And if you find yourself, or if I find myself starting to say, well, that person had never, watch out. Watch out. We're falling into the same pattern these people did. And you do see that. You see that in the church. Well, come back now to 2 Kings. Come back now to the 5th chapter of Kings. Well, he says this. As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, verse 16, I'll receive nothing. And he urged him to take, but he refused. So what is the final thing we see in the grace of God in this story? Here it comes. So Naaman said that if not, well, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. Oh, you're not going to take anything? Okay, listen, can you give me 2 loads of dirt, like for in the bulldozer here? Let's just back up 2 loads of dirt from Israel. Remember now, this is a brand new baby, born again Christian, or whatever. This is a brand new follower of God. You get it? He doesn't have all his theology right. He doesn't have all his theology right. And he says, let me have 2 of this so that I'll no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. There was nothing magical about the actual dirt of Israel. So he didn't get it exactly right. Okay, yet in this thing, verse 18, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my, he asks the same question we all ask. He says, listen, when I go back to Syria, my master, the guy I serve, he's going to want to go into the temple of these gods. I'm going to have to go there. But can you just pray for me or help me with this? Because I don't want you to hold it against me because I go there. Because I realize I'm serving the one true and living God, but I got to do it for my work. That's what he's saying here. Anybody ever had to say something like that? Or pray something like that? Remember, we're called to be, right? In the world, in the sense of being right there with the sinners, but not letting the world impact us. We're not to be of the world, right? And here's a perfect image of it. This guy, he doesn't have it all together, but he says, listen, he's going to lean on his hand, and I'll bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. And then he said to him, can you catch it? Here's the man of God. You can tell a lot about yourself if you ask yourself what you would say right there. Guess what he said? Shalom. Go in peace. He could have spoken up right here. He could have told him the do's and the don'ts. But you know what this guy knew, Elisha? I think he knew. I think, listen, there's a time for everything under heaven. There's a time to be set some mature Christians straight on some things and to talk to them and to do. But you know, sometimes it's just up to the Lord and him. And here it is. He ain't doing all the right stuff, but his heart's right. And this guy, Elisha, is saying, I know the Lord's going to work it out. He's probably biting his lip. And he says, Shalom. Isn't that beautiful? I think it's beautiful. But anyway, here he comes and he says, Shalom. So he departed from him a short distance. But here, we're going to go real fast. But look at this. The servant, Gehazi, he can't stand it. The love of money, the root of all evil, not money itself, but the love of money. And look here, he can't stand it. Gehazi, the servant of Israel, the man of God says, look, my master has spared Naaman, the Syrian, and not received from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I'm going to run after him and take something from him. Isn't that funny? It's funny. Well, not really, because Gehazi pursued Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running, look at this. Can you see the power of a transformed life? Oh, that's, by the way, the grace of God. That was my final point, but I got off on another tangent. A transformed life is evidence of the grace of God. Are you catching it? You become a new creation in Christ. It's not you new and improved. You're new in Christ. And here, he takes something. Gehazi pursues this Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. You see? He became a humble dude. He wouldn't have done this before. He'd say, who's running after me, you dog? Don't get near my chariot, right? Here he comes down. Hey, is everything okay? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. He's lying. Covetousness leads to lying, folks. Just think about it in your own life or my own life. When you've been greedy for something or you've wanted something and you've fudged the truth to get it. So Naaman said, please take two talents, and he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to the servants, and they carried him on ahead. And when he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house, and then he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, hey, where did you go, Gehazi? Look at this lie. Can you imagine? And he said, I didn't go anywhere. Man, he was really committed to his sin, wasn't he? So he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous as the white as snow. Now, what was his sin? He was profiting on the grace of God. Oh my gosh. I just described American church. Actually, I didn't. The Bible did. CDs and videos and books. How about just grace and mercy and walking with the Lord and reaching out to the lost and the least and the lonely? And let's stop putting how our expensive tennis shoes that we wear as pastors on our Instagram posts. And maybe, you know, our lives aren't perfect, and why do we put it up there so others will think we're better than we really are and spiritual? Why that? Why is it devolved to that? Why isn't it about going, finding people, and sharing the love of God with them? And here, Elisha says, you're trampling the grace of God. There's no time for that, and for that leprosy is going to be upon you. And it was. And so, as we leave this chapter, look at it. It gives us a great picture of New Testament grace. Well, there's always been grace. I shouldn't say New Testament. The grace of God. The grace of God is that we shouldn't keep it to ourselves. The grace of God is that we should believe in the cleansing power that is the result of God's grace. Right? Do we really believe that people can be saved that we've prayed for 20 years, 30 years, 15 years, whatever? They're into this thing or they're into that thing? Do we understand how wide the net is of God's grace? That it's a free gift and that when it happens to somebody's life, we see a transformation. There it is right there. Right there in 2 Kings 5, we see God's grace. And I would just say this, that I need to be a more graceful person. I need more of Jesus flowing in and through me to know when to speak and when not to speak, to be wise and discerning, to be a person that would, if I needed to, exhort and rebuke, but also to be a person that trusts in the Lord and let him do his battles for us. I need wisdom in that area, and I trust, you know what? You need it too. So pray with me. Lord, thanks for this evening, and thanks for these people, and I pray, Lord, that you would have your way in us with respect to these things. Lord, in some ways, this is kind of scandalous. Religious people hate grace. And yet, Lord, we would be nothing without your grace and your mercy. Lord, that you would do it all so that we could just come back to you. Man, what a blessing. And may we never tire of singing praises out to all you've done. To you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.